We met to think about planning Lent this year and looked at the theme that was in front of us. There was, I think, a good cautionary note that one can overdo the idea of the big picture. It's one thing to talk about the deep truths of covenants, the eternal promises that are made, but there is certainly, I think, a very real hunger that we have for, but what does this have to do with me? Let's not just talk about big picture things, but let's talk about our real lives. And I hope that we can both look at eternal covenants that were first promised in the book of Genesis, but also bring this home to our own backyards. Shall we pray? Lord God of eternity and of all time, and Lord God of this time and space right now, here on this day, this hour, this minute, I pray that the times of our lives and the events that each of us have before us will be under your guidance and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make sure that we are firmly embedded in the text that we've looked at this morning. I'm deeply appreciative of the way that Shelley was able to give us such a vivid image of God's love that stretches over all of the world and has for all of eternity. And I want to look particularly at the text so that we know this isn't just some idea that we have, but it is very specific to the promises that we have. So if I look, for instance, at Psalm 36, it says, "Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice is the great deep." But righteousness and justice are connected to people and animals. The preservation of people and animals is a matter of righteousness and justice. We look at the Genesis text I've underlined and put in bold. I now establish my covenant with you. And the covenant isn't just with human beings. The covenant is with every living creature that was with Noah. Birds, livestock, all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you. Every living creature on earth. Simply making the point that what God promised, what God had on his heart, what God is paying attention to is every living creature. One way I thought of saying this is we might say that the rainbow applies to rabbits. There is another text that we didn't read, Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Or as the King James Version says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That's the big picture stuff. That's things which many will simply hear as sort of background noise because they're so familiar, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I want us then to add on what we hear said about Jesus. This is from Colossians 1. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And then comes the reference to creation in verse 16, "For in him all things were created." All things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And then this phrase, "And in him all things hold together." I think it's almost stunning then to put this last verse, "In him all things hold together," up against the basic definition I found of ecology. That definition is that ecology is the branch of biology that deals with the relations of organisms to one another and to their physical surroundings. So when one studies ecology, it is basically, how does everything fit together? What's the nature of the network? How do we describe the web of how the different things are part of the whole? How are they held together? And the answer that our text gives from Colossians is, the answer is in Christ. It is in God's dream that everything holds together. And the psalmist says, furthermore, it does so in a way that we describe as justice and righteousness. God has a dream of how his own creation in its entirety will fit together in a particular arrangement that is just and righteous. Or to put it differently, there are ways that it could be fit together that are unjust and are unrighteous. In other words, everything matters. Everything matters, except it doesn't. Except it doesn't. It is the tendency of the human creature, that part of God's creation, to grant to ourselves the authority to decide what does and doesn't matter. Who cares about those stupid spotted owls? Well, God does. Yeah, whatever. So what? If the way that we have carved up suburbia means that it's a desert for certain species, it's pretty. I mention this because it was here in this space that I heard a program that was actually quite stunning to me. It was a revelation. When I talk about the suburban desert, it would be from the perspective of the native part of God's creation, which is called birds that need to feed on certain kinds of caterpillars that thrive only in certain kind of native plantings and species, none of which are supported by our lawn. None of which, actually that's not true anymore because we're making inroads, but we could say in many places one sees none of what it takes in order for a certain aspect of God's creation to thrive. Were one able to look at it from above, this speaker said, you are seeing swaths of a desert, of a lifeless desert from the perspective of things which formerly were a part of the ecology, the relationship that had originally been created by God. But human choices have sterilized that. It's a slippery slope when we start thinking that some things matter and some things don't. And Richard Rohr's devotional feed, interestingly for Ash Wednesday, made this point most eloquently. I was a little bit hesitant to put it up. He uses sort of big, flowery words. I knew that if I tried to just quote these words that it's hard to hear what's being said. So, in fact, what I'm going to do is put them up on the screen. But I would say this as we look at this, and I'm going to try to give the time to read them carefully. If we are a peace church, these words should scald our ears. Rohr writes, we have been unwilling to see the divine image in those we judge to be inferior or unworthy, so-called sinners and heretics, women, LGBTQ individuals, people from other races and ethnicities, the poor, those with disabilities, animals, non-Christians, and the earth itself. Not very much of God is in them. Maybe none at all. We have been unwilling to see the divine image in those we judged to somehow be less a part of God's creation. One could ask it this way. He's getting at the question of, from God's point of view, who matters? When we think about the promise that was made to Noah, what part of that promise of preservation, that revealing of God's heart that there would always be life, which was made for all living creatures, what part of that promise have we decided matters less? And who do we think we are? Well, Rohr continued then, with apologies, the only way I could fit this on was with a smaller font. I hope you can read it in the back. Following up, when he says we're unwilling to see the divine image in those that we judge to be less, we're soon able to see the divine image in our own species either, except for those who look and think just like us. We were all on our own. And the dominant view, patriarchy, usually those white, educated, or land-owning men, formed the mentality of the most developed cultures, and so there came to be a hierarchy. These are the people that matter the most. These are the people that should be subservient. These are the people that are outsiders. These are the people that we're fine with killing and eliminating from the creation, and so forth and so on. That has become a habitual ecology of thought for the human species. Rather than all things being held together in Christ, consistent with the imagination of God, instead, a different way of arranging thinking has emerged. How do you think biblically? And by that I mean, how do you think of things like love the stranger, love the foreigner, the outcast, the leper, the enemy, if in fact functionally we believe that only in selective parts of God's creation is God to be found, instead of seeking God's righteousness, God's shalom and wholeness, we revert to self-righteousness and we can revert to selfishness. So, I'll be dismissive of this little part of creation. That we won't count. Because somehow it either doesn't interest me, or perhaps it interferes with my perceived self-interest. And of course, I need to set aside this little part of God's creation and maybe a larger part. Perhaps I can justify in terms of making my focus geographical, so I won't care so much about how something might be happening in this part of the world, because that doesn't really affect me as long as things are going well. Disasters aren't disasters if they are only affecting foreigners, correct? A plane goes down, were there any Americans on it? If not, it's lesser news. If there were, it's more news. And so it starts to move in a direction where it is more and more about me, and picking and choosing some relationships and being dismissive of the value of other components of creation, the creation that God covenanted with. I will be with all creation. That represents incompleteness. The completeness of God's imagination, when all is well, is called shalom, translated peace. Being dismissive of certain parts of creation isn't God's ecology, isn't God's logic of the ecosystem. So Rohr wrote, "It is hard to trust our own holiness if we are cut off from the source. As medieval teachers predicted, once the great chain of being is broken or denied, that is, once one decides on a construct in which essentially I am God. Once the great chain of being is broken or denied, and any one link is not honored and included, the whole cosmic vision collapses. And this, of course, is the assertion of a theologian. I offer this to you for your testing. It rings true to me. It seems that either we acknowledge that God is in all things, or we lose the basis for seeing God in anything, including ourselves. And here is the world. Millions and billions of people. This would be at its worst. And that is the world. It's all about me. And up would come somebody else and they have their own. It's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. And rather than this fabric spreading out as God would have it over the entire creation, there would be billions of little disintegrated and separated squares, which are anything but the vastness of God's love. When we park God's love over me and mine, and that's what principally matters, and you can work it out for yourself and yours, we become disconnected. We have constructs like enemies. We don't work toward inclusion and spreading this out, but we work with jostling with each other. And that was not God's promise. What I think deserves consideration, if we do say that either we acknowledge God is in all things or we lose the basis for seeing God in anything, I would say the text that we read, or that I put up here from Colossians, is not just mostly true. It is completely true. For in him all things were created. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I said at the start that there is the thing of the big picture, and then how do we make this true in our own backyard and in our own lives? What I've said is really just the first foundational part, the way that one departs as one does the work of shalom. It's the basis of everything, valuing everything as an expression of God's imagination. What if we thought that everything that there is, every person, every being, was intended to be a part of God's ecology, and it is broken and in need of restoration? But our vision is not that then it be discarded or put out or scapegoated or rejected, but it be restored and reintegrated so that God's peace might reign. The specifics of how this gets worked out as we seek the most just and righteous ways of restoring a fallen world are a task for much prayer and discernment and knowledge and wisdom. The task may be ahead of you in your backyard and your plantings, habits of lifestyle. It may be in your family relationships where brokenness can exist, or neighborhood. It may be in this church. Certainly it is on the earth. I am gifted, I realized this morning, to have a mascot that will be a reminder to me. We have a wren in our backyard that Sue said is in serious danger of laryngitis. How does such a little bird sing its heart out? Snow and gray and not a sign of life. And yet that wren is for me a reminder that embedded into the very cycle, the very fabric of this creation, is an impulse that the cycle of life will continue over and over and over again. That wren is not daunted by what it sees, but instead inside of it is something that it knows. And that is that it is on this earth for the purpose of life, for procreation, for the flourishing of its species, and it announces it to the entire world every morning. So loud it's almost annoying. Let there be life. Let there be joy. No matter what happened in Florida, no matter what happened where, there is another deeper cycle which is going on, and be attentive to that, be attuned to that, and make that the orientation. For how I live my life today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. That, I think, is the beauty of these deep eternal promises. It is our challenge to bring them to life, then, if we truly believe them, in our lives, each day. Blessings to you. If not a wren, I hope there is something in your life that will remind you that this spreads over all of us. Now make it real. Make it come alive. Might it be the ecology of Jesus Christ. Amen.